The increasing acceptance of the LGBT community in this country has found many churches struggling with the issue. Welcome to Delmarva Today. This is Don Rush. One example is the United Methodist Church, which is dealing with whether they can serve as clergy. Church is hoping to resolve the issue next year with recommendations by the commission on the way forward. There are over 100 ministers in the church who have come out publicly as gay or lesbian, with many ministers performing same-sex weddings. But Bishop Karen Oliveto, who is married to another woman, has been found in violation of church rules by its judicial council, although for the moment she remains in good standing. The issue has split the denomination and could, some say, result in a major schism. In our studios this morning, we talk about the issue with Ed Moore. He's a member of the Asbury United Methodist Church, and also Reverend Barbara Ann Fisher, a deacon at the St. Albans Episcopal Church. They'll also be, by the way, participating in October 22nd panel discussion at the Asbury United Methodist Church in Salisbury about the issue. And it's being organized by Asbury's Reconciling Community Ministry. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So let me just sort of go around here and Ed, why don't I start with you, since I mentioned your church. Describe for me a little bit about how you became involved in this issue. Obviously, your church is involved, but some people are more involved than others when it comes to church issues. How did you get pulled into this?
Well, because I'm gay.
Okay.
And for years, I've felt like I couldn't be completely open about that part of my life in my church. And in fact, I, many years ago, began studying for the ministry. And dropped out of seminary for other reasons, but then never went back because I realized if I was going to be a Methodist minister, I'd have to hide that part of my life completely. And so it's always been a subject that concerned me and interested me. So when our church started getting together a group to study the issues, I was, as soon as I heard about it and somebody invited me to a meeting, I was all in.
Mm-hmm. And what about you, Baran? How did you become involved with this?
I have, since I was in high school, tried to find a part of myself that I felt was missing. And the biggest reason for that missing piece was, from a small child, I knew that I had a call to ministry. But for me, there were two issues. Number one, I was female. And during the 50s, 60s, 70s, women were not ordained in any of the mainline denominations. And then when the second punch came that I also happened to be a lesbian, it left me with a sense of not fitting into a church, not fitting into a calling that God had on my life, not being able to recognize myself fully for who I was. And so I tried for a long time to simply fit into church life, deny who I was as a same-gendered person, and try to find peace between myself and God, let alone between myself and churches. So I went to seminary in the early 80s, got outed, which was a very painful process, ended up not graduating with an MDiv, but taking a secondary degree related to Christian ed, and at that point saying, okay, God, you've got some work to do because I'm not acceptable.
Let me ask you this, because I know there are conservative churches who essentially say that being gay, at least certainly practicing as such, yes, that is a contradiction or to what there are in terms of biblical teachings. How do you personally, either one of you, how did you personally come to grips with what is the traditional teaching and your own sexuality?
Well, it was a long, drawn-out process. I mean, I was in my 20s before I even, and it was after I had dropped out of seminary, before I fully accepted myself that I was gay. You know, I can remember years of thinking, well, if I just find the right girl, you know, then these feelings will go away. You know, I just, and it just didn't work. And then even when I accepted I was gay, then I was like, okay, but yet, does that mean I'm forever a sinner that I, It's a hard process to go through. I think what I have finally, part of what I have accepted is the fact that I believe that God loves everybody. God made me. If I'm a creature of God, then, and God is omnipotent, then all-powerful, all-knowing, he knows me, he made me. So this is the way I am because God made me this way. And course, the other thing, and now, as I'm older and I've studied things and so forth, really, this subject is spoken about less in the Bible than almost any other subject you can think of. I mean, there's way more teaching in the Bible about gluttony than there is about homosexuality. But do you know any churches that don't let people come in there or they're overweight? I'd be in trouble, and so would half my congregation. You know, so I mean, and of course, there are some theologians that look at the various scriptures, passages, and try to explain, that they may have meant different things to the culture where they were written than they were today, and so forth. And I mean, I don't go into a lot of detail on all that, but I just accept the fact that I firmly believe that God loves me. He knows who I am and what I am, and he loves me, and so I'm okay with that.
Barbara, what about you? Did you ever confront that kind of contradiction between what's traditionally taught and your awareness of who you were?
Being in a Baptist church and then also spending time in a couple ultra-conservative, fundamental, Pentecostal-type churches, for me, I grew up believing that the church had the answers and what the church said had to be right. And so consequently, once I found out that I wasn't allowed to be ordained, but I could get an MRS degree, which meant I could marry a pastor and be a pastor's wife, it startled me because I always felt so close to God. And it was, okay, God, what's going on here? Because I know I have this call. It was a real struggle for me as I worked through the scriptures, as I worked through teachings, as I worked through trying to fit within the standard denominational churches, to find out that there really was not a place for me. When I made the move to go to seminary, it was at a time where I had made the decision, okay, that part of me cannot exist in harmony with God, so we'll just put it in a closet, shut the door, lock it, and I'll just live a celibate life. Well, that didn't work either, because God just kept saying, I made you. And when I got to seminary, it was the first time that I knew that there were books beyond the Holy Scriptures, that we had other books that had not been incorporated into what was between the accepted leather covers. And I spent my first year of seminary feeling like, okay, I really am going to hell in a handbasket because I'm even studying this. And one day I was in the chapel and all of a sudden the scripture from the Psalms that said, I foreknew you, before you were born in your mother's womb, I created you. And all of a sudden it really came into focus for me that God had created me just as I was, and I was going to have to find a way to find peace with God, but not necessarily peace with the church.
Let me ask you this, because you mentioned this a moment ago.
Mm-hmm.
This idea that lots of scriptures about lots of things you shouldn't do, homosexuality is one of the least mentioned, right? Why do you think there is such an emphasis on this particular, if it's a sin, or this particular dimension of Christianity, as opposed to many of the others? And why do you think that is? Is it simply something that's cultural, or do you think that there's something inherent in the scriptures? What do you think? Either one of you.
I think a lot of it is cultural. I mean, over the centuries, people at different times have interpreted a lot of scriptures differently depending on the situation. If we go back in our nation's history, 175 years, people on both sides of the slavery issue firmly believed that their side was scriptural. Mm-hmm. And yet they had totally opposite views on it. Today, I don't think you could probably find, I don't know, after some things have happened the last few months, maybe not. I used to say, probably couldn't find 100 people in this country that believed that the Bible was in favor of slavery. But, in the early 1800s, there were millions of people in this country who firmly believed the Bible's on the side of slavery. So, it's cultural what we look at. If you go back even 40 or 50 years ago, many denominations did not allow people who had been divorced to be pastors because there are scriptures against divorce. Now, you know, society has come to the point that we accept divorce. And, you know, I know a number of United Methodist ministers who have been divorced and remarried and are still active and fully accepted in the church. We've had some even at our own church. So, you know, I think a lot of it is cultural. And whenever society is changing, those who are not in favor of the change will tend to hold on to anything that they see, and particularly if they're Christian, anything they see in the Bible that defends their point of view. And so I think there are a lot of people that, you know, hold on to these few scriptures, the Bible, that talk about it as though this is, you know, this is the way it has to be because the Bible says so. But yet there are other parts, and particularly what I was thinking about is the verse that's quoted most often is the one from Leviticus, where it says it is an abomination to the Lord. Leviticus is a book of Jewish laws. There's very few other things in that book that anybody ever talks about anymore. I mean, even to the point that according to Leviticus, women are not supposed to leave the house during that time of the month. I don't know any Christians or Jews that do not allow the women to leave their house during that time of the month. You know, but, you know, we've accepted that that's not really important today. But because society still has a lot of people who are opposed to LGBTQ rights, they do hold on to that scripture.
Do you think, Barbara, grows in part, I mean, we talk about culture, but in part as we identify who we are, not only obviously in terms of gender, but also in terms of orientation and mm-hmm. getting beyond our own selves takes an awful lot. Do you think it's so inherent that people at least have in the past weren't able to relate?
I think in our situation, historically, humanity has a tendency to be a very binary thinking group. And it's good, it's evil, you know, it's black, it's white in a lot of our thinking. There's only two sides to any issue. There's male, there's female. And we have a very hard time when it is such a defined issue that there have been two sexes for so long, male and female. We have a hard time seeing the gray issue. And when it comes to the Bible, for so long, the Bible was interpreted literally by letter, period, verse, scripture. And we really did not have a lot of understanding of how it came to be put together. We didn't really look at it as historical documentation of people living in a certain time, people living in a certain culture, people having certain beliefs about war, about peace, about relating to other cultures that weren't like them. And so consequently, what is written down, although it's very relevant to us today and speaks, I believe, very boldly to us today, it was written in a certain time and place. And people will talk about homosexuality in the Bible. That term did not even exist. That term is not a biblical term. And when you go back and you look at the cultural and get into the Greek and the Hebrew around some of these scriptures, there's a totally different conceptualization that was meant to be understood during that time.
One of the things I think that perhaps a seminal issue that represents the kind of change that we're seeing is obviously the public attitudes towards gay marriage, same-sex marriage.
Yes.
I've ran across Pew Research Center since 2001, 57% of the population was opposed, 35% supported. Some 16 years later, 2017, it's now 62% that support same-sex marriage. Well, 32% oppose it. Ed, given that dramatic change over a very short period of time, how has this then impacted, particularly public views, churches, and particularly your church? I alluded to some of the discussion that's taking place now in your church and the fact we're going to have some decision about whether or not gays and lesbians and others can serve in the clergy. What kind of impact have you seen firsthand on the ground to your church?
Well, there's a large, our group formed really around this issue when, you may remember a few years ago, it was on the national news about Reverend Schaefer from Pennsylvania that was excommunicated from the United Methodist Church for performing his son's wedding. And that's kind of what got some of us in our church concerned about, more concerned about this issue. And so we started this study group around that issue, and that study group has evolved into our Reconciling Community at Asbury. So I'm seeing a lot of people be more open, not only in the church, but all through society. You know, people, and so consequently, I know I'm much more comfortable talking about my sexuality today in a lot of situations, not only church, than I was 10 or 15 years ago. So I really think that it is changing, but it's, in my opinion, it hasn't changed fast enough, because when I was in seminary in the 70s, we were talking, there are people who were talking about the fact that we need to change this wording in our discipline about homosexuality being incompatible with Christian teaching. And here we are, 2017, that's still in there. And now we're still talking about how are we going to change that. So some things have changed very fast, some things have changed very slow. But I think the church does tend to be a very tradition-bound organization, so therefore it tends to change more slowly than some other aspects of society.
Well, do you think that this could be, some have suggested that this could produce a schism within the United Methodist Church?
It's possible. I, hope and pray that it doesn't. That's kind of why they formed this commission that you mentioned earlier for the way forward, to try to figure out a way to for the church to stay together, and even though there are such varying views about this issue within the church. And of course, one thing, too, that is a little different about the United Methodist Church, our governing body is a worldwide body. So when these decisions are made about what to do about the wording and the discipline and so forth, that's voted on not only by people in this country, but representatives from some African countries where it's still a capital offense to be gay. So to get the denomination to change, we not only have to talk about the people in our churches here in America, but we have to talk about the whole world order, really, about this issue.
I mean, is it possible that the various regional representations of your church, the United Methodist Church, can just simply say we're going to do our thing, and with some vague language? I mean, is that what people are hoping for?
Well, I think that's one of the options that's being looked at.
Yeah.
Allowing different conferences or whatever to opt out of certain things. But, we hope there's going to be some changes somewhere along the way. But, until the society and all the countries change, it's going to be hard to move the entire church that way. That makes it a little more difficult, whereas a lot of denominations, the American denomination is strictly run by the Americans, and if they're the same denomination exists in Africa, it's a whole different hierarchy and governing body. But we're a worldwide church.
Barbara, so how have you seen your church handling this issue, dealing with it?
I think our church got its feet put to the fire with the consecration of Gene Robinson back in the early 2000s. He was openly partnered. He was openly gay. And he had been approved by his diocese to become the bishop. And a lot of people were very upset that that's the stance that was taken. The Episcopal Church in the United States is a part of the Anglican Church out of England. That is our governing body. And we also have different provinces around the world, and we have the same problem with the provinces in some of the African countries that, it is a capital offense for someone to be gay. We struggle with these same issues. We have a board of primates that make a lot of the meeting decisions, and a couple years ago we were put under sanction as the Episcopal Church because of our vote to have same gender marriages permitted within churches. And so, that put us in a real tenuous position because it asked the church, the Episcopal Church, to decide whether or not we could stay in communion with a body that could not see the openness and the love of Christ that we were extending, that we wanted to extend it to all. We wanted to be an inclusive church, not a divisive church. We tried to work in the guidelines for quite some time, but they just kept saying, let's talk more, don't do anything, this isn't okay. In our diocese, when Maryland legalized same-gender marriage in January 1 of 2013, the Diocese of Easton, of which Salisbury is a part, made the decision to put together a commission, and I had the fortune to be a part of that commission. And we wrestled with the issue, what were we going to do? The commission actually met for the first time in October, and the bishop made what I think was a very wise decision to hold on the commission making any decisions until after the November election to know for sure whether or not Maryland was going to approve same-gender marriage. Because if they did, then it became an issue of legality and equality. You know, how could we as a church do something that would no longer be legal and it would be discrimination if we weren't allowing people to marry? And so once Maryland made that decision, then we allowed the churches in the Diocese of Easton to have some reconciling work going on. And we asked the parishes and the rectors or the vicars of each of those parishes to get together and to come to a parish statement of, you know, whether that parish was going to be open to same-gender marriage, if they weren't, to decide how people who were going to request that would be handled. I was engaged at the time to mm-hmm. my spouse, and we made the decision to wait to marry until after the work was done in the Diocese of Easton, because for me especially, hoping one day to be a priest, I wanted to be married at the altar, as did my spouse. And so once that decision was married, the dean of the cathedral, which is in Easton, came to us and said, our parish has already done the hard work. We would like to offer you the opportunity to get married in the cathedral. Sandy and I talked very deeply about it because we really loved our parish and wanted our parish to be able to celebrate with us. However, being a part of the commission, I wanted my parish to have the opportunity to do the walk, to do the reconciling work, to come together as a parish and to make decisions on where it stood. And so Sandy and I were married in the cathedral in Easton on May 25th, 2013. It allowed my parish here in Salisbury to walk the walk. And, you know, they came to the decision that case by case, you know, it would be permitted. So it's been a process of needing to take a deep breath. I'm a bridge builder. And so consequently, I believe that every person who is struggling with this issue has a story behind them and a reason why they struggle. And we need to be able to hear those stories. We need to respect the people who have not yet come to an acceptance of who I am. We need to give them a sacred place to be able to worship and to be able to be, as much as we need to give the same-gendered people a sacred place to be.
Let me ask you this, Barbara Ann. When you were at the altar, when you were getting married,
yes,
what was that like for you? I mean, getting married in any event is a fairly traumatic experience, or dramatic experience in case. What was that like for you when you said those vows?
I think the best way to describe it is when we were passing the peace, there was a little lady back in the back of the church, and I thought she was a friend of Sandy's because I didn't know her. So I went back to, you know, introduce myself and say, thank you for being here to share this day today. And I found out that she was in her 90s, that she was actually a part of the governing body at the cathedral, and she had come to our wedding that day, in her words, to see history made, because she never thought it would happen in her lifetime. And as Sandy and I stood there, I mean, we were both fighting back tears as we said our vows, because neither one of us ever thought the day would come when we could be legally married with a legal license that gave us rights and protections that other married people have that we didn't have. But to do it standing in a cathedral at an altar and to have such a body of witnesses behind us and supporting us, there's just still today, it's very hard to put into words mm-hmm. that we have come that far.
Do you fear at all that this issue could wind up being, as I suggested, to add some kind of schism within your church, or do you think there's enough discussion?
I don't think within the Episcopal Church that it's at a point of being a schism anymore. That doesn't mean that we still have priests who have a difficult time with women being ordained.
Hmm.
You know, this was an issue in 1974, the Philadelphia 11, several of whom happened to be very dear friends of mine. In the next September, the Washington 4, when they were quote-unquote irregularly ordained. It wasn't until 2010 that the last church finally gave up the stance against ordaining women. 2010 that occurred. So there's still a long way to come, but I believe within the Episcopal Church that we have a heart that has allowed us to deal with a difficult issue. And there are enough of people like me that have compassion for the entire continuum of where people stand, that we are going to make it through this. I've had people who 2-3 years ago could not understand even somebody being LGBTQ, let alone being ordained and or being married in the church, who have said to me, you know, I can't agree with it, but I know that you have a call on your life. I know that God works through you, and I respect who you are.
And in terms of your church, she describes sort of this ongoing process that certainly took place with the ordination of women. Do you see that as being a long process for your own church in terms of changing the way it is, certainly at least here in the United States, if not elsewhere? Is it going to be a long road? Is it going to be?
It's probably going to be a fairly long road. Like I say, it's going to be even longer in the international church.
Right.
But even in this country, there are some parts, whether with anything political issue, there's some parts of the country that tend to be more liberal. Some parts of the country tend to be more conservative. And let's face it, the Eastern Shore is not one of those most liberal areas. So it's a process. And here on, in the United Methodist system, there are a number of churches that are identify as reconciling congregations, where they openly accept and make a point of being accepting to the LGBTQ community. There's some states that have lots of them. Here on Delmarva, we have one, Epworth over in Rehoboth Beach. And as far as I know, Asbury has the only reconciling community within another congregation. So, you know how many United Methodist churches are on the Delmarva Peninsula. I mean, you can't find a crossroad that doesn't have one, basically. And so it's going to be a long time. But I think if we can make some of those changes on the denominational level, that coming down as well as the grassroots coming up, we can make some change. But I don't expect it to be overnight. I mean, I would love to, in my lifetime, see the day that we do have same-sex marriages at Asbury and at other United Methodist churches around. But I don't think it's going to be this year or next year. It's going to be a while. And it's going to take time to spread throughout the denomination.
Let me finish the final few minutes we have left. One of the things that has struck me is how rapidly American society has shifted in terms of opinions. I mentioned a moment ago about the attitude towards, for instance, same-sex marriage, same-gender marriage. We've seen a dramatic shift, for instance, when it comes to gays and lesbians serving in the military. I mean, I remember I was in Washington during the Don't Ask, Don't Tell hearings, in which you could see a certain crack occur because there were a number of veterans who were gay and lesbian who got up and testified. And all the people, and I think they were all men at the time, senators, had to show them all respect. Now, you know that there were some of them who certainly have told some pretty nasty jokes in privates, but there was this respect. How do you react to this, what seems to be, at least on the outside of the church, this rapidly changing attitude, which now we're talking about transgender and people saying, you know, this is something that needs to be recognized. What are things moving more rapidly, for instance, than you ever thought? Or what do you think,
Barbara? I think because the Episcopal Church only has a governing meeting every 3 years. And when they made the decision to first study the issue of what they called the blessing, and they were moving towards allowing same-gendered couples to have a blessing in the church, which was like a precursor step to allowing marriage. When they did that and they piloted that, I don't think at that point in time that they realized that same-gender marriage was going to become legal in as many states as it did, as quickly as it did. I mean, you're talking a 2-3 year period. It was almost like a domino effect. I think also the issue that more and more people were accepting it, more and more people were coming out of the closet, so to say. I know when Sandy and I made the decision to get a marriage license and to legally get married, we had a discussion that this meant there was no going back in the closet, that we were out there and that everyone would know it. Our, you know, my whole family would know it. The church would know it. The seminary, you know, I was doing my I had just completed my doctorate. Everyone was going to know it. And that if we made this step, we were going to live fully into it, that we were going to be two spouses who loved each other. And we were going to live as, you know, a heterosexual couple. We were going to celebrate. We were going to have the sorrows. We were going to be who we were in the fullness of it. And once we made that decision for both of us, it was a life-changing experience. I remember calling my brother to ask him if he would come and give me away at the wedding. And thinking, oh, this is good. And he was thrilled. You know, I talked to my sister-in-law and said, would you talk to David? And he called me back within 30 seconds, and he was so honored to do it. So it's the fact that society has come to a point where they no longer feel like we have a plague, or that we're going to contaminate someone, or that we're out to make everybody become same gender. I think science is helping. There are scientific studies that have, you know, addressed some issues of genetics with you know, DNA for people. The fact that the decisions were made by the psychiatric units to change classifications, all of these things have been coming since the late 60s, early 70s. But when the Supreme Court, I never will forget that, I happened to be sitting TAing at Virginia Theological Seminary the day that that happened. And it just was sitting there, and it popped up on my screen, and I burst into tears. It just never seemed possible. And we were at the cathedral that night for the celebration. And it was so surreal. We were interviewed at that point by NPR. About what this meant to us. You know, we were newly married. We'd been married a month. And so all of that coming together, I in faith believe that the time is coming when not only the LGBTQ community, but everyone will have an understanding that sexuality is more a flow of who we are within than just a male-female binary identification.
What about you, Ed? Are you surprised how quickly things have changed?
I think, like a lot of people, same day when the Supreme Court made that decision, because I knew that they were looking at that issue, and I thought, yeah, that this isn't going to happen. You know, maybe in my lifetime, but not this soon. Because I said in the 60s, when I was in high school, the psychiatric community said that we were mentally ill. I mean, that's a big step from being mentally ill to now being able to marry a member of my own gender. I mean, society has moved very, when you think how long it took from the end of slavery to get to the civil rights, that was 100 years before the civil rights laws were passed after the Civil War. So the fact that we've gone this far in a few decades, I think is wonderful. It's just, you know, but we can't sit back and say, okay, it's done now. You know, there's still a lot. There's states in this country where, yes, you can get married, but you still can be fired for being gay. So, you know, there's still a lot of work to be done.
We've been speaking with Ed Moore. He's a member of the Asbury United Methodist Church here in Salisbury, and also the Reverend Barbara Ann Fisher, a deacon at the St. Albans Episcopal Church. Appreciate you both coming in and chatting with us this morning.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
This has been Delmarva Today. I'm Don Rush. Thanks for listening.